Well, good evening. Good to see everyone tonight. Do you have a Bible tonight? We're going to the first division of the book of 1 John. That will be our beginning place in just a moment. And while you're opening to the book of 1 John, we join in the welcome you received already tonight. Thank you so much for being here on this Friday night. I certainly recognize there are a variety of places you might be tonight, a variety of activities in which you might be involved. We're very grateful that you've chosen to be with us, and we hope and pray that when our hour is spent, that there will not be a decision that you will regret having made. Hopefully, good things will be done here tonight. It's certainly good to be with you all again. We've been together now for multiple years, and so I feel very much at home among your church family. You all are always so very gracious and kind and hospitable, and I appreciate that more than I can say. I'm very glad that tonight we get to talk about Jesus Christ. In 2020, an accident took the life of Maria Clark's 25-year-old son, Nicholas. And what followed was every parent's worst nightmare. There was a funeral, a burial, an avalanche of questions and tears, of course. But in her grief, Mrs. Clark had the presence of mind to donate her son's organs. There were few people who needed a heart any more than 12-year-old Jean-Paul Marchaud. Jean-Paul had received a heart when he was 2 years old. Cardiomyopathy had landed him in the hospital, and for 6 months he had fought for life as just a toddler. But now, after 10 years, that transplanted heart had begun to fail, and he needed a new heart. He spent the summer in the hospital fighting for his life until the call came in September that a donor heart was now available. Jean-Paul and his family were told that, as is customary, they should not reach out to the donor's family for at least a year. But young Jean-Paul was insistent, and so he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to the family that had graced him with life, and the intermediaries decided that they would go ahead and deliver the letter, even though it was early. And when Mrs. Clark received the letter, Nicholas' mother, she had but one request. She wanted to hear the beating heart of her son. And so on May the 14th, the following year, Mrs. Clark traveled to New Orleans, and she met young Jean-Paul Marchaud. And when he met her, he hugged her hard, gave her a stethoscope, and she listened. She listened to the beating heart. My question tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that when Mrs. Clark listened to that beating heart, whose heart did she hear? Well, she heard the heartbeat of her son. And yes, it was in fact living in another body, but it was the heart of her child. And so I want to ask you tonight that when God Almighty does what we have just asked Him to do in song, to listen to our hearts, whose heart does He hear? Does He not hear the heart of His Son, Jesus Christ? As Paul would say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Or as he would say to the Corinthians and ask them, do you not realize that Christ is in you? 2 years ago, there was a very popular song on the religious market simply entitled My Jesus. The recurring lyric of the song was, let me tell you about my Jesus. My Jesus. What an amazing thought that is. He is creation's Jesus. He's the world's Jesus. But He is also my Jesus. And so tonight, would you just let me tell you about my Jesus? But even having said that, where do you begin? I mean, after all, there are the prophecies, the miracles, the teachings, the sacrifice. There's baby Jesus in a manger. There is miracle-working Jesus in Galilee. There is crucified Jesus in Jerusalem. And there is resurrected Jesus from the empty tomb. So maybe we should begin where John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At the world's most frightening moment, God Almighty came to this world with skin on. Emmanuel, God with us. But he didn't just come to be with us. He came to save us. And so she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We sing a song that says, Jesus, name above all names. Well, it is an amazing name. Although we don't talk about it much, it was a common name. It was a name you would expect to find in virtually any classroom in Israel, because the name Jesus, as you know, is simply the Greek form of the name Joshua, one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. And it was a logical name. Why not another Old Testament hero? Maybe why not Abraham? Why not Elijah or David? Well, because the name Jesus best describes his incarnate mission. He has come to seek and to save the lost, to save the people from their sins. And it was a powerful name. It was used, for example, for healing. And so in Acts 3, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through Jesus that he is healed, as you can see. It was used for preaching. And so Barnabas took Paul and brought him to the apostles and told them how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. It was used for baptism. Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It was used for life. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. It was used for eternal life. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, it will be an exalted name. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. No wonder, ladies and gentlemen, no wonder we sing Jesus' name above all names. But I'd like to do more than just a word study with you tonight. I say to you unashamedly tonight that Jesus Christ is the most amazing person you will ever meet. That he's not a legend, he's not a fable, he is not mythological, he is not product of a deceiving or demented mind. He is not somebody that we invented so we could merely have church. He is the greatest person you will ever meet, and he will change you if you will let him. Do you have your Bible tonight? 1 John. Listen to how John begins his writing, remarkably similar to his gospel. And so in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It's as if John begins his writing and he says, listen, we are not making this up. I walked with him. I talked with him. I hugged his rugged neck. I saw the calluses on his hands. I saw real tears run down sunburned cheeks. I laughed with Jesus. I cried with Jesus. I saw him say to a man, rise, take up your bed and walk. And a man after 38 years did so. I saw him put mud on a blind man's eyes and made him see. I was there. John could say, I saw him transform people. He changed me from being an apostle, a son of thunder, to an apostle of love. He changed Simon Peter from being the epitome of instability to being a rock. He changed the Corinthians from being adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards and thieves and liars, and he made them beloved saints in Christ. Who is he? He is Lord of life. And John was not the only one to reach that conclusion. Just ask the angels. A Savior has been born to you, Christ, Christ the Lord. Ask John the Baptizer, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Ask the demons, what have we to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Ask Pontius Pilate, I find no fault in this man. Ask the Roman centurion, truly this was the Son of God. Ask Thomas, you are my Lord and my God. And ask Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. More accurately, he says, you are the Christ, the Son, the living, the God. He cannot make it more emphatic. This is God in the flesh. So I ask you tonight, who do you say that he is? And I know sometimes individuals listen to all of that and they say, but you know what, Don, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure about putting all of my faith in somebody that I cannot see and that I've not personally met. I just don't know if I could do that. Could I submit to you that you do that all the time? When you are sick, you go to a physician that you do not know. You will probably get diagnosed with an illness that you may not be able to pronounce. You're given a prescription that you cannot read. You take to a pharmacist that you have never met, and he gives you a medication that you have no way of proving is legitimate. And so John writes, and he is impressed with Jesus, and so am I. He is the greatest person I will ever meet. I want to be like him. He's the person I most respect, most admire, most want to be with. He is my role model. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 29, the highest aspiration that we can have is to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. I fall so short in that, but I am trying. When we were children, somebody took us by the hand. They led us into a Bible class, and we were taught that Jesus really was kind of a mix between Mr. Rogers and Superman. He is extraordinarily kind and yet extraordinarily powerful. He can fix anything. Whatever the problem is, bring it to Jesus, and he'll make it all right. You ran out of wine at a wedding, take it to Jesus. If you are blind or lame or deaf or demon-possessed, just go to Jesus. We love that version of Jesus because at that version of Jesus, he is always at our beck and call. But there is so much more to him than that. There were three things about Jesus that I want to share with you tonight very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number one, Jesus walked in beauty. Jesus walked in beauty. I want to say to you tonight, Jesus looked good. Everybody wants to look good. Nobody came in here tonight saying, you know, I'd like to look as bad as I possibly can. Now, some of you may be trying, but nobody intentionally does that, do they? And I want to say to you tonight that Jesus looked good. Now, I know when I say that, somebody's saying, wait a minute, Don, isn't there a Bible verse somewhere that says that Jesus really wasn't regularly handsome? You're right about that. Isaiah said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was beautiful. There was an innate attractiveness about Jesus. Men and women were drawn to him. Little children allowed him to take them into his arms so that he might bless them, the text says, over and over again. Why was that? Was it because he had a great tan? Was it because he worked out and he had great triceps and biceps and other seps that I don't have? Was it because he wore an Armani robe and he had Nike sandals and a Colgate smile and he drank Starbucks coffee? No, it wasn't any of that. He looked good from the inside. He had such a heart. He walked in the beauty of holiness. And all of those qualities on the inside were abundantly clear. Thus, in his speech and his action, as Paul, as the writer would say in Acts 10, he went about doing good. When you work hard on the heart, you'll be attractive regardless of your physical features. We get so concerned about how we look on the outside, and I'm not knocking that. There is no spirituality involved in slovenliness and things like that. But I do remember that Peter said, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Rather, it should be that of an inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It had been years since I had been in a brick-and-mortar bookstore. But Vicki and I were at one of the malls in Tampa the other day, and we walked by. There was a Books A Million there, and so we went inside and browsed a little bit. And I looked, and there is a long wall of magazines. And you could see people standing there. They were flipping through that, and they looked at those fashion magazines and the celebrity magazines. And you know they're thinking to themselves, if only I could look like that. Those people don't look like that. They have been airbrushed to within an inch of their life. What we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, is what you have done this year in this church family. We need to walk through the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see what Jesus looked like and try to emulate him because he was beautiful. And secondly, Jesus loved with compassion. Jesus was a great lover of people. hurting people, neglected people, rejected people, lonely people, all people. There was a prophecy of Jesus that is quoted in Matthew 12 and 20 that says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And I'm not sure that we have a comparable idiom to that in English. The best I can do with that is that Jesus will not kick a man when he is down, and he will look for the slightest spark and try to fan it into a flame. Jesus loved with compassion. He loved the social outcast like Zacchaeus. He loved the morally defiled like the woman taken in adultery. He loved the spiritually confused like the woman at the well. He loved the emotionally undisciplined like the Apostle Peter. Nobody else would have done the things that Jesus did. But as the prophet said, he came with healing in his wings. I want to ask you tonight, have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt rejected? Have you ever felt to be an outcast? Have you ever felt to be a refugee in life? Those people are around us all the time. People who don't quite fit in, people who haven't found their stride in life, people who don't have a lot of self-esteem, and so they become easy prey to those who have a bit too much self-esteem. People whose lives are difficult. We need to love those people, ladies and gentlemen, because God loves those people. And to make that point to us in the very genealogy of Jesus, at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he gives us a genealogy that is full of refugees. And so he tells us about Jacob, who was a refugee for his family in his home for about 2 decades, 20 years. And the scripture talks about his brethren, two of whom were Simeon and Levi, who did such disrespectable things that his father said, "You had made me stink in this community." And he tells of Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law. And as bad as things may be morally in America, we understand that there are some lines that you just do not cross. And it tells us of Ruth. And Ruth was a widow. And so often after the cards have been sent and the meals have been prepared, widows are often the first forgotten. And beyond that, Ruth was a foreigner. And there is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who to all the world appeared to be an unwed mother. And then there is Jesus. Jesus, of whom it was said in John 1 and verse 11, that he came into his own, but his own received him not. Jesus, who would say, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And the point of it is that they were refugees all, and yet loved by God. What has Jesus done for me, ladies and gentlemen? He has loved me. He has loved me at those points in time in my life when I have looked in the mirror and can scarce stand to see the person who looks back at me. No wonder the great verse in the Bible is that God so loved this world, all of his human creation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him need not perish but have everlasting life. Aren't you glad that the verse reads as it does? Aren't you glad that it doesn't read that God so loved the wealthy, or God so loved the famous, or God so loved the Europeans, or God so loved the Asians, or God so loved, and you can fill in the blank. No, it's just that God so loved his human creation. No wonder the sign over the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No wonder it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin so that all could read, because God wanted to make sure that everybody would understand, this is your king, and your king will die for you. And third, Jesus lived in righteousness. And what I mean by that is that Jesus was committed to doing the right thing. Your will be done, he said. Your will be done, not mine. Your way, not mine. Your plan, not mine. Your direction, not mine. You remember several years ago, the little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And they got a lot of grief. People talked about Jesus junk and Jesus jewelry and all of that. And I tell you, it's a pretty good question, isn't it? What would Jesus do? But the better question is, what did Jesus do? And it's the better question, because John would say in 1 John 2 and 6 that whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus did. Look at those words carefully. Whoever claims to live in Jesus. must live as Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, Jesus would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captive and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." This was the mission of Jesus. And don't forget what we just said a moment ago. 1 John 2 and beginning of verse 6, whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus did. And Jesus said, "This is what I have come to do." This is the mission of Jesus. And yet somehow we have treated these words as if they have little relevance in the 21st century. Jesus said, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Have we no poor among us? I mean, literally, we would say that Christianity certainly is not merely a religion for the elite. Luke's gospel in particular shows us that Jesus is a Messiah for all of those who are disenfranchised in life. But spiritually, the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are willing to acknowledge their spiritual poverty, those who are spiritually bankrupt. Have we poor among us? And to heal the brokenhearted, to offer hope to hopeless people. Have we no brokenness among us? In the mountain message, Jesus would begin by saying, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I wonder sometimes if we feel the brokenness that we should before God. I was reminded of this not long ago in our church family. We had a gentleman who visited with us. He was the employee of one of our members. And we began to study the Bible with him, and eventually he was baptized. And on Sunday morning, I was walking into our auditorium, and he was sitting in the foyer. And I went over to him, and I said, "Roy, come in and sit in the auditorium." And he said, "No, Don, I can't do that." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I'm not like those people." He said, "Those people are so good. They are so holy, and they are so righteous." And he said, "That's not the way I've lived my life." And what I wanted to say to him was, "Roy, those people are as messed up as anybody. You just don't know them yet." But what it impressed on me was that here is a man who felt brokenness of spirit. And Jesus came to send healing to this man. Have we no brokenness among us? And to proclaim liberty to the captives. Have we no captives among us? Our sinful choices enslave us, ladies and gentlemen. Peter would say it this way, that whoever commits sin becomes the servant of the slave of sin. And I guarantee you tonight, that in a church of this size, you have people who are enslaved. Enslaved to pornography, or opioids, or alcohol, or gambling. Maybe you came in this building tonight, and like Israel of old, you were in captivity. Maybe a captivity of your own making. Enslaved to a habit that is destroying you. Enslaved to a relationship that is abysmal. A slave to a destructive behavior that is hurting those that you love. And enslaved to attitudes and words and thoughts that degrade you. It is amazing what holds us captive. Most often self-inflicted. But Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind. Have we no blind among us? We are blinded by so much in our culture. The glitter of praise blinds us to the truth. The glitter of pleasure blinds us to the consequences. The glitter of today blinds us to tomorrow. Often we are blinded to the reality of our own identity. We forget sometimes, even as Christians, we forget sometimes that before we are Republicans or Democrats, before we are Americans or Canadians, before we are black or white, before any of that, we are Christians. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed, Have we no oppressed among us, ladies and gentlemen? Those who live under the oppression of ill treatment by others, or those who live under the oppression of guilt, a moment that is frozen in time when you sinned in a way that was unimaginable and now you are plagued by guilt that is unimaginable. Or those who are oppressed by what life has done to them or by what they have done to life. All of these demand an honesty and a commitment to unadulterated truth, to see ourselves as who we are, and to remind ourselves that those who claim to live in Christ must live as He lived. I had the opportunity not many years ago to emcee a dinner where former Secretary of Education William Bennett was the guest speaker. And he was a wonderful speaker that night. But in the midst of his talk, as he talked about what he witnessed in American culture, he said, "What I see in America today is that we are a society that has both feet firmly planted in midair." And he said, "We are afraid in America to take a stand on anything." I will tell you, that was not Jesus. We have so much moral relativism in our culture today. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. But Jesus lived by a different standard. He loved righteousness, and He hated lawlessness. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Let's be clear about this tonight. There are some things, ladies and gentlemen, that are clearly and unequivocally right, and we should do them. But by the same token, there are some things that are clearly and unequivocally wrong, and we should abstain from them. And so the Bible says that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that means that it should be the barometer for our life. And so when there is an issue to be decided, when there is a stance to be taken, when the rubber of faith meets the road of reality and there is a tough call to be made, the issue is not what does my family say. The issue is not what does a tradition among churches of Christ say. The issue is not what does a school say. The issue is not what does a school of thought say. The issue is what does God's word say, period. I am come to do thy will, O God, Jesus said. And God respected that. God respected that to the point that when He broke the silence of heaven at the transfiguration, He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." It is so rare that the audible voice of God is heard from heaven, but when He breaks the silence, it is for this message: listen to my Son. I wonder if we are doing that anymore. Are we simply saying with the prophet, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears, command me and I will obey"? We sing it well. Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am the way." But are we listening to that? Isn't it still true that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through Him? Isn't it still true that according to Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? To whom are we listening tonight? To whom are we listening? One of the foremost tools in diagnostic psychiatry is, do you hear voices? And I would submit to you tonight that we all hear voices. We have multiple voices competing for our attention and for our heart every day of this world. From the time we wake up until we pillow our head at night, there are voices in this world that are crying for our attention and for our heart. Could it be that we just need to recapture the majestic thought of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, that we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Moses said unto him, "You shall hearken, listen to him in all things." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." What does that mean? It means that we get our marching orders from the Lord. It means that the disciple has but one Lord. That preachers are not Jesus, and elders are not Jesus, and parents are not Jesus. It means that the only thing to be bound on the heart and mind of a believer is the word of the Master and His inspired representatives. Why does that matter? It matters because, as Peter would say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. I want to end with one simple thought tonight, if I may. Who is this Jesus? And I would end tonight by just saying, for every hurt, Jesus is our hope. For every hurt, Jesus is our hope. And I know that when I say that, there's always going to be a segment of my audience and their eyes are going to roll back in their heads and they're going to say, you know what, Don, that's the problem right there. That's the problem. You preachers give simplistic answers to complex issues. You believe the answer to everything is, look, just go to church a little more, pray a little more, read your Bible a little more, and that will take care of everything. No, ladies and gentlemen, I am saying that for every hurt, Jesus is our hope because of six words that are contained in Colossians 1 and verse 17. That Jesus is before all things, and the six words, in Him, all things hold together. And I ask you tonight, if you believe that, that in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. We desperately in 2025 need to learn that our hope is not in the mayors of our cities or the governors of our states or the president of our nation. Our hope is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have come to believe in America as Christians that the next law, the next reform, the next amendment, the next intervention, the next election, the next whatever is going to be sufficient to bring order out of chaos in this world. And the only way that we will ever bring order into your life, your family, our country, our world, is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus did not come into this world to take sides. He came into this world to take over. And He is still on His throne. And His kingdom is not in trouble. So I ask you tonight, the song that we have sung for generations in our churches, what will you do with Jesus? Like young Jean-Paul Marchaud, we all need a new heart. The psalmist would pray to God in Psalm 51 in verse 10 and say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But there is only one way. It is hearing Jesus at the beginning of the mountain message say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are willing to acknowledge their spiritual poverty, to acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt, to acknowledge that they have nothing with which they can save themselves, who truly are willing to say with the prophet, just speak to me, Lord, tell me, and I will obey. Maybe that's you tonight. And maybe that means that you need to be baptized into, listen to the words, into Christ, into Jesus Christ. We'd love to help you with that. Maybe it means that you need to come home to your Father tonight. Because if you're going to claim to live in Jesus, you've got to live like Jesus. And so if there's a response to God that you need to make tonight in a public way and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.